Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.net. That's day1.net.
God's concern is that we become like Jesus Christ, people who live with a passionate concern that the will and way of God be done on earth as they are in heaven.
That's the Reverend Dr. Guy Sales. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is a new day of faith and hope. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the program that brings you outstanding Protestant preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your world. Here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. Today on Day One, we welcome back the Reverend Dr. Guy G. Sales, Jr., pastor of First Baptist Church in Asheville, North Carolina, a member of the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. Guy, thanks for being with us again.
Thank you, Peter.
When people hear the word Baptist, a variety of thoughts and pictures may come to their minds, but how are you and your church distinctively Baptist?
For us, the central conviction at the heart of being Baptist is freedom. So we hold on to the idea that, as George Truett once said, God wants free worshipers and no other kind. So for us, faith has to be uncoerced, faith has to be chosen, has to be voluntary. And that's both in terms of the beginning and continuing the journey of faith and in the style with which we bear witness to the faith. It's all about maintaining freedom.
You are also an adjunct member of the faculty at Gardner Webb University Divinity School. What exactly do you do on that campus?
Primarily, I supervise Doctor of Ministry students, students who have embarked on an additional degree program beyond the Master of Divinity to hone their skills, to do some reflecting on how ministry is going for them. And I get the chance to sit in conversation with them over a couple of semesters as they do that kind of exploration.
Do you receive some benefit from that process as well?
Well, it prompts me to continue my own reflecting on what's at the heart of ministry, what makes ministry effective, and the relationships that I get a chance to form are also meaningful to me.
You are involved in a number of other interdenominational and denominational activities. What would you say are some of your specific interests in ministry to your community and beyond? Why are they important to you?
Well, in our own community in Asheville, what I'm primarily interested in is the church being known as a people of compassion for those who are struggling in whatever way. So most of my involvements in Asheville focus on mission and ministry to folks who are in need. I also have a great interest, and this encompasses my work at Gardner Webb, in the formation of Christian ministers to be as effective as we can be. And that's a matter of being as well as doing, of spirituality as well as skill sets. And my involvements beyond my local community tend to focus on that issue, the formation of ministers.
Today is the third Sunday of Easter, and you're preaching from the epistle for today. Would you read it for us?
A reading from 1 John 3. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when He is revealed, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And all who have this hope in Him purify themselves, just as He is pure. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He was revealed to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Everyone who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous.
Can you give us a quick overview of this epistle? Do we know who it was written to and what the author's purpose was?
Well, my view of it is that it was written by the elder John, or followers of the Elder John, probably to the church or the community of churches that clustered around him in Ephesus. And I think it was an attempt to underscore, to reinforce the Christian community's belief in the essential humanity of Jesus in the face of some growing doubts and skepticism about that.
What does the phrase, when he is revealed, refer to?
Well, there's a little ambiguity in that, which I take delight in. There is, I think, the indication that when he's revealed can refer to the end of time, the second coming, whatever term you want to use for God's wrapping up of history. But I also think there may be a mystical dimension to this. When he is revealed, when Christ is revealed in our own experience. And I cling to the idea that I don't have to choose between those two. It can somehow be both.
The text says, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Can you help us understand what that word purify means?
I think purify here means to have whatever isn't essential to our humanity as God envisions it melt away, drop away, be cleansed away.
Well, Guy, we look forward to another stimulating sermon. Your message today is entitled, We Will Be Like Jesus. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. A dozen years ago this month, a campaign of vicious genocidal slaughter began in Rwanda. In just 3 months, 850,000 Rwandans were killed. Theologian and ethicist David Gushy asked how such brutality could have occurred in the most Christianized country in Africa. Churches, seminaries, schools, and benevolent organizations were scattered all over the country. 90% of Rwandans claimed to be Christians. And yet, Gushy writes, all of that Christianity did not prevent genocide, a genocide which church officials did little to resist, in which a large number of Christians participated, and in which, according to African Rights, more people died in churches and parishes than anywhere else. Pondering the failure of the church and Christians to prevent Rwandan genocide, Gushy also reminds us that Germany was a pervasively Christian nation, yet the vast majority of German Christians were loyal to, or at least silent in the face of, Adolf Hitler and Nazism. Christians were complicit in the Holocaust. Gushy could likewise have noted that white South African Christians were the architects of apartheid, that most American slaveholders were Christians, and that during the Crusades, Christian soldiers, marching behind the banner of the cross, killed thousands of Muslims and Jews. Who knows how much damage has been done by Christians who have failed to live by the ways of Jesus? Priests abusing children committed to their care, ministers committing adultery with their parishioners, church officials pocketing money they pilfered from the offering plate, and angry demonstrators waving placards that blaspheme a God of love by claiming that God hates. And what of the damage we do to our own hearts and minds when we are driven by greed more than gratitude, by pride more than humility, by competition more than mutuality, by selfishness more than service? Reflecting on Rwanda, but his words apply more broadly, David Gushy said, the presence of churches in a country guarantees nothing. The self-identification of people with the Christian faith guarantees nothing. All of the clerical garb and regalia, all of the structures of religious accountability, all of the Christian vocabulary and books, all of the schools and seminaries and parish houses and Bible studies, all of the religious titles and educational degrees, they guarantee nothing. Why is that? Because not everyone who claims to be Christian has yielded to Jesus' command that we love our neighbors as ourselves, and has not understood the lesson of the parable of the Good Samaritan, everyone is my neighbor. Because we can never be sure of the motivations which bring people to worship.
We are in church for more reasons than we know, probably for more reasons than we can imagine. Because Christian people are influenced not just by Jesus Christ, but by social, economic, and political systems, and by assumptions, ideas, loyalties, and feelings which are at odds with the gospel. In other words, it cannot be assumed that Christians are actually following Jesus. It is urgent, for the sake of the church and of the whole world, that we become people who are unswervingly committed to the will and way of Jesus. People who are bending every energy of their lives to become more and more like Him will be agents of reconciliation and understanding, of healing and hope, of love and mercy. To put it simply, Jesus' people will make the world a better place. God wants to make us like Jesus. That is the clear message of our text from the first letter of John. When He is revealed, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. God intends to work in us, with us, and on us until we fully reflect the spirit and character of Jesus. As a child, I got the impression that God was mainly concerned about life after death. Nearly the whole point of salvation seemed to be to stay out of hell and get into heaven. But even as a child, it seemed to me, even though I never said much about it, that if God's main purpose was to get people into heaven, then conversion would ideally be followed not by baptism, but by a funeral, since everything else in life would pale in significance to the day on which we got our eternal destinies settled. I realized later, of course, that my impression of what God was concerned about was incomplete at best. God's concern is that we become like Jesus Christ, people who live with a passionate concern that the will and way of God be done on earth as they are in heaven. In her autobiography, Gertrude Stein described an exchange she had with Pablo Picasso. Even though he had painted a portrait of her, he did not immediately recognize her. Stein wrote, "I murmured to Picasso that I liked his portrait of Gertrude Stein." "Yes," he said. "Somebody said that she doesn't look like it, but that doesn't make any difference. She will." You and I are growing into the image of Jesus, and even though there are days when we do not seem to be very much like Him, we will be one day. In the end, as Carol Simcox beautifully put it, you and I shall be our real, complete selves for the first time ever. We think of ourselves now as human beings. We really aren't that. Not yet. We are human becomings. The fetus conceived only yesterday is a human becoming. If you are living in Christ, believing in Him, and trying to follow and obey Him as the master of your life, you are, by His grace, becoming ever more and more like Him. To say that God is in the process of making us like Jesus Christ does not mean that God is cloning us into exact replicas of Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, a wonderful and gracious paradox at the heart of the gospel is that the more we become like Jesus, the more we become our truest selves. Don Wardlaw once said that to be yoked to Christ is to be a soul companion with the authentic self God intends for us to be. As we discover deeper dimensions of Christ-likeness, we uncover more and more of our honest-to-God selves. Jesus is the pattern and the power, the model and the source of authentic human life. We are meant to have what He had and has, a radical and liberating faith in God, a childlike trust in the grace of God, a trembling wonder before the mystery of life, a durable hope that because we are in God's hands, death and sorrow and pain and tears are not the end, but joy and wholeness and laughter are. An astonishing confidence that we in the world are headed not toward midnight, but toward sunrise, and an undimmed awareness that the heart of all things is unconditional and compassionate love. How can we become as human as Jesus? Genuine transformation is not a self-help exercise or a do-it-yourself project. It is God's work. Transformation happens as God convinces us that we are loved, that like Jesus, we are God's beloved children, The elder John could not contain his wonder at that truth. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. The words God spoke to Jesus at his baptism are words God speaks also to us. You are my beloved son, my beloved daughter. With you I am well pleased. We are invited to experience a relationship with God that embraces and transcends our fondest experiences of both father and mother. God's love for us is tender and strong, reassuring and challenging, nurturing and empowering. God's arms of welcome and affirmation are always open to us. We are God's children. We are loved. That deep-down assurance that we are loved empowers us to join Jesus in His compassion for our broken planet, His passion for peace, His hunger and thirst for justice, His welcoming embrace of the excluded, and His tender mercy toward sinners. Beloved children of God, remember those whom the rest of the world forgets. Keep company with the fallen and the downtrodden. Work to turn strangers into friends and labor for reconciliation among enemies. That is why the letter to the Romans says, "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God." The transformation of creation is bound up with our transformation. Beloved, the elder John wrote, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when He is revealed, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And beloved, what the world will be has not yet been revealed either. But when it is, it will at last be as God always intended, a place of unmarred beauty, unbroken peace, unquenchable joy, and unending love. Let us pray. O God, work in our minds and hearts until we think and feel like Jesus, and give us courage to join Him in loving and healing the world. We pray as we would live. In His name, amen.
Guy, thank you for saying many things that I need to hear and be reminded of. You gave us some heartbreaking examples of how the church has failed to live as Christ in the world, and you gave some reasons why. One was that
now,
not everyone
who
claims
host, Peter
to be
Wallace
Christian has
and
followed
Guy Sayles
Christ's command
for some final thoughts
to love
on this
our neighbors
message.
As ourselves. That's basic Christianity. Can you give us some specific steps to reclaim that driving passion in life?
I think one of the most important things, Peter, is for us to be clear that being a Christian is a matter of following Jesus. I grew up in a tradition and am still part of a tradition which I think rightly focuses on our acceptance of Jesus, our opening ourselves to grace and mercy and to His presence with us. But that leads to the idea that being a Christian is a transaction and a once-for-all kind of event. Our earliest forebears, Baptist forebears, Anabaptist forebears too, for that matter, focused on following Jesus, being active disciples of Jesus. And I think being clear that being a Christian is a matter of following is at the heart of how I would like to see us understand what it means to be a person like Jesus.
It's an ongoing process.
It's an ongoing process.
You also said we can never be sure of the motivations that bring people to worship. How can we discern our own true motives for involvement in the Christian faith or in a particular church?
I'm not sure we can even discern our own motives entirely or purely, have a pure discernment. Thomas Merton once said that it's a paraphrase of Thomas Merton, that he wasn't sure that his own life pleased God, but he knew that his desire to please God pleased God. And I think that's about as close as we can get sometimes to discerning our motives, is offering what we think are our motives to God and trusting God to sort them out along with us.
You also pointed out that Christians are influenced not just by Christ, but by world systems, philosophies, a culture that is at odds with the gospel. How can we keep our vision better focused on Christ in the midst of the world in which we live?
Well, I think in day-to-day practice, at least in the United States, one of our biggest challenges is consumerism.
The idea that we are what we own, we are what we earn, we are what we buy. And once we buy that idea, then we are prone to also accept whatever arrangements we think will support our ability to earn, buy, and own. And so it's a very seductive kind of view. I also think we have to come to terms with the fact that Jesus is a person of peace, and we live in a culture and a world of violence. And keeping those two things separated in our minds, Jesus is a person of peace, we live in a culture of violence, is a challenge, but I think a necessary challenge.
Our goal, you said, is to be like Jesus in the world, and that the wonderful paradox is that the more we become like Jesus, the more we become our truest selves. And you said this is God's work, basically. How can we open ourselves up to this work of God?
Well, I go back to the phrase, when he is revealed, we will be like him. I'm not exactly sure how it works, Peter, but I believe if we hold before our eyes and our hearts the Jesus of the New Testament, and we sincerely desire to follow the Jesus we see revealed there, over time, God will use our vision of Jesus to reshape us.
Guy Sales, it's been a delight to have you with us these past 2 weeks.
Thank you, Peter. It's been my delight, too.
Day One brings you preachers from the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media, the Reverend Canon Louis Schuetig, President. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.